For the past few weeks, we've been studying the book of Daniel, and we do intend to continue that study this morning with a message from Daniel chapter 5 that I've entitled, God is Not Mocked. If you're a Bible reader, that's familiar language, and you know that it comes from the book of Galatians chapter 6, which says that, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. In other words, whatever you plant is what you're going to harvest. And Paul uses that analogy in Galatians chapter 6 to confirm for us very strongly that the type of life that you live in this world is observed and viewed by Almighty God. And if you sow to the flesh, you're going to always reap corruption. But the phrase that I want to get out of that is God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Here in Daniel chapter 5, we read an occurrence of a king. Now, this is not King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, we've been studying over these few weeks about a king named Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Daniel skips ahead in Daniel chapter 5 to a time when Daniel is no longer a young teenage male who's serving in the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world at the time. But at this point, Daniel is an old man, and Babylon is now ruled by a man who is not Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, there have been several kings in between Nebuchadnezzar's reign and this present day that we read of in Daniel 5, and so some things have changed. We read in verse 1 where Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. This is interesting given the historical context of what is taking place in Babylon. You see, in this day in Babylon, Belshazzar is king. We'll speak in just a moment about some of the other kings that were between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. But at this time in the history of Babylon, their borders are being encroached upon by another empire, the Medo-Persians. Now, the Medo-Persians was a combination. They were a combination of a region referred to as Media and another region referred to as Persia. In the first message in this series, we spoke about Cyrus, king of Persia. And we talked about how Isaiah, more than 200 years or just under 200 years before Cyrus was even born, more than 200 years before he would come to power, Isaiah prophesied of Cyrus, king of Persia, by name, that he would lead the children of Israel out of Babylonian captivity. It's amazing that God was telling them who their deliverer would be even before they were taken into captivity by Babylon. And he refers to in Isaiah 46 about how this man, Cyrus, the king of Persia, would be a shepherd. And as you know, Cyrus was raised as a shepherd because his grandfather, who was king, issued a decree because he had a dream that Cyrus would dethrone him before his death. And so Cyrus's grandfather decreed that Cyrus would be killed, that he would be executed. And so the man who was in charge of that hid Cyrus away and raised him in the wilderness as a shepherd boy. Cyrus came of age, led a rebellion, took over the kingdom, and united the Medes and Persians as their king, and he was regarded in history as a very good king, a very noble king, not necessarily what we would consider a righteous king, because the man was a pagan, he was a polytheist, but he had a great regard and a great respect for the king of the Jews, the God of the Jews, the God of this Bible. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast. At the time when this takes place, Belshazzar, this man, as the Medes and Persians united under Cyrus, their king, as they are attacking Babylon and taking city after city and expanding their border through Babylonian territory, they have withdrawn themselves into the walled city of Babylon, and they are having a feast. In other words, Belshazzar, he says, you know, I'm not really all that worried about about Cyrus, king of the Medes and Persians, because we're Babylonians, and we've got this walled city, and studying the walled cities of Babylon, this city of Babylon, the wall was about 100 feet tall. Now, they don't have helicopters. They don't have blackbirds. They don't have drones. They don't have cruise missiles. They can't lock on with GPS and send a missile from an aircraft carrier and blow this place up. If you want to get into Babylon, you got to go over this wall. It's about 100 feet tall, and it's about 20 to 30 feet thick. So you're not going to knock it down with cannonballs. This is a thick wall. And it's about 17 miles around the city of Babylon. They felt to be impenetrable. Nobody's going to get into Babylon. Nobody's going to take us over. We are the grandest, most glorious nation in the world. And even though we've lost all of this land, we're safe and we're secure in our walled city. So what Belshazzar does in his arrogance, he calls for a feast, gathers all of his lords, and they drink wine before the thousand of dignitaries here in Daniel chapter 5. So they're having a feast. They're having a party. They're getting together and they're saying, we're not really worried about the Medes and the Persians. We're not worried about Cyrus, king of Persia. We're going to get together and we're going to have a good time. But the problem doesn't stop there. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, listen to this, and this is why the message is entitled, God is not mocked. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father, now, Belshazzar was not the son of Nebuchadnezzar, but he was a great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He was not the initial son, but think about it in the Old Testament. Who do they refer to, even among the Jews, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They refer to them as the what? The fathers. So this man is a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, but he's not the first-generation biological son. He's not the son of Nebuchadnezzar as I am the son of Vaughn Winslet, but he's a descendant, and I can look at my grandfathers and go back several generations, and I am a son of those men. Not directly, not immediately, not one generation later, but I am their son. He takes the golden and the silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. What does he do with them? The king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. God is not mocked. This man, this arrogant king, as Cyrus, who had been prophesied of, and this was no, they were no stranger to this fact. Think about the visions that we have studied from Daniel. Think about it. Think about what they knew, what Nebuchadnezzar was told, that there would come after him another nation inferior to his nation that would overthrow and defeat Babylon after he was gone. You would think that Belshazzar, had he any common sense, understanding about the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace, understanding about Daniel, Daniel was still around in this day, had he any common sense, even as an unbeliever, he would be able to say, you know, maybe I need to not disrespect the God of these Jews, and maybe I should take this threat of Cyrus, king of Persia, seriously. But he doesn't do that. Why? Why doesn't he do that? Because he is arrogant. Last week, one of the verses in principle that we looked at, as we studied when Nebuchadnezzar was humbled in chapter 4, was that pride goes before destruction. This man is so arrogant that destruction is sure to come. They brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of God, which was at Jerusalem. The king, his princes, and his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They take the cups, the bowls, the utensils from God's own house that they besieged, that they ransacked, that they burned to the ground 70 years prior, and they have a drunken feast, more than likely a lascivious drunken feast, in front of the Lord and everybody, with the very artifacts that they had taken from God's own house. Talk about asking for trouble. Do you feel the hair standing on the back of your neck because lightning is about to strike Belshazzar? Belshazzar, what are you thinking, man? This same God that stood with the Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace. The fire was so hot that it slew these men that threw the Hebrews in there. Your father, Nebuchadnezzar, he did praise and extol this God. and you are having a drunken feast with the cups taken from this God's house? Who do you think you are, man? A little too big for our britches? One of the things I love about Romans 12, it talks about how every man ought to think soberly about himself. Belshazzar is not thinking very soberly. He's arrogant. He's prideful. He is belligerent. And God is about to dish out some judgment upon this man. Now, as a principle, concerning especially the wicked, as a general principle, it is at the end of their life where God does dish out the judgment, if you will. God punishes them at the end of their life. God's children, on the other hand, receive chastening of the Lord all through their life. Now, Christ Jesus paid the judgment that you and I deserve upon the cross of Calvary, and so what we experience in this life is chastisement. Big difference in punishment and chastisement. You chasten children, you punish criminals. What if my children are criminals? Well, that's another story. But you chasten children, you punish criminals. Every once in a while, though, God will reach down, even upon the wicked, and dish out his judgment as they live here in the world and wipe them from the face of the earth. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Many of the people that were there were desperately wicked people. And God sends two angels in and pillars of fire come down. That's fact. That's not a legend. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. That really happened. It really happened. Think about the flood in Noah's day. Sometimes God does end a life, even a wicked life, because they are so arrogant and belligerent in his sight. And that's what's about to take place in the life of Belshazzar. They drank wine. They praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass and of iron, of wood and of stone. It doesn't just stop with getting drunk with the cups and bowls from the temple. But they actually go to the extent of using this. Did you notice when they talk about these vessels, they called them golden vessels and silver vessels? Why did he do that? To point out that they're praising the gods of gold and silver, all their false pagan gods, with these holy emblems, these holy artifacts from the temple. It would be like taking, and we're going to see where a man did this later on in the book of Daniel, it would be like going into the house of God, ransacking it, and offering a pig or a human sacrifice upon the very altar of God. It's desecrating and defiling that which is holy. It's a good lesson to be made out of this too. Men have searched for the Ark of the Covenant because they believe that it has some sort of supernatural power in and of itself. Now, it's true that in the Ark of the Covenant's day, when Israel would carry it, if you so much as stabled that ark in an unauthorized manner, you're liable to be struck dead immediately. And you'll remember where they took that ark, I believe it was the Philistines, and they took it and they put it in a room, and so many bad things happened to them that they actually sent the thing back to the children of Israel. We don't want it. This thing, I don't want this thing near me. Because every time I get around it, people die, and something is with this ark. But did you know it was not the ark itself? What was it that gave it its power and its significance? It was Almighty God. You can find the Ark of the Covenant today, and it's not going to mean that you have some supernatural weapon, you know, like on Indiana Jones, where you take the top off of it and ghosts start shooting out and zapping Nazis. You know, and lightning bolts are shooting out of people's eyes and folks are melting. That's not more than likely what would happen if the Ark of the Covenant was found. The significance was not in the artifact. The significance was in the God who consecrated that item. So these men take these items. They bring them out of storage, and they start drinking and getting drunk and acting foolish. In the selfsame hour, notice as we read through the narrative of this, in verse 5, as Belshazzar is doing this, and as these men are having a drunken feast, as they're being ridiculous and foolish, all of a sudden, a hand, and I believe a large hand, appears and begins to write on the wall. Most of the images, most of the pictures that have recreated this, it's usually in the king's personal private chamber, and so it's a building about the size, or a room about the size of this building, and their handwriting that's upon the wall is, you know, about the size of what you would write on a chalkboard. I wonder which wall this was written on. It tells you which wall, but as far as the blueprint of Babylon, I don't have a blueprint of Babylon. I have pondered whether or not he wrote this on the wall. Imagine handwriting appearing on a 100-foot-tall wall saying that, Belshazzar, you have done it now. And so your day is coming to an abrupt halt. I don't know if it was the wall in his, I don't know how tall the wall was, how big the wall was, but I would imagine understanding how many people saw this at once. You know, if it was just a little writing on the wall, it could even be overlooked. But however large this writing was, it was large enough that everybody saw it. Now let's read it. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote against the candlestick, over against the candlestick, upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, your king, your Belshazzar, you're defiling the artifacts, the items from God's holy temple, and all of a sudden, a hand appears. And this hand is not connected to an arm. No arm attached. And this hand writes a message on the wall, but you have no idea what these words say, nor what these words mean. You would be terrified, and I would be terrified. A hand just appeared and wrote on a wall behind me. Now, I'm looking around. What would you do? What would you do? Would you run screaming out of the building? I think you probably would. I'd be taking pictures. You know, we live in that smartphone generation. 10 years ago, men would have ran out of the building screaming. Today, you know what they'd be doing? And it'd be on YouTube. It'd go viral. Handwrites on wall in church in Huntsville. But the handwrites on the wall, and notice what the king does. His countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his knees were loosed. The joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. You've heard of knees knocking out of fear? This man's knees are hitting each other. He's weak in the knee. His legs are shaken. He becomes weak. His countenance changes. The blood leaves his face. He goes from a darker, complected Babylonian to being as pale as a ghost because the blood, the color leaves his face. And instead of being drunk and partying, you know, Proverbs says that wine makes the heart merry. Instead of having a merry heart induced by the wine that this man was drinking, he's suddenly afraid for his life. And so what does he do? We've seen this happen. This is the third time now in the book of Daniel where the king of Babylon calls for help. Who does he call for? Bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. Bring in the counsel of the world to tell me why this is taking place. The king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, this brings me to a point that I want to make about who's in charge of the kingdom at this time, because it's going to show how incompetent this man really is. He says, bring in these men, and as you know, and if you want to know what happens when they come in, there's nothing they can do to help him, just like there was nothing they could do. The astrologers, the magicians, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, there was nothing that they could do to help Nebuchadnezzar. There's nothing that they could do to help Belshazzar. And friends, there's nothing that they can do to help you. If you want to know where the advice that you need is going to come from, it's going to come from this book, period. It's going to come from this book. This man says, whoever comes in and tells me what this means, I'm going to clothe him with scarlet. I'm going to put a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Peculiar, right? Why the third ruler? Did you notice it when you read it? Why third? Okay, let me give it to you. After Nebuchadnezzar was a king named Evil Marduk. Now, the word Marduk is another rendition of Marduk, which was one of their false gods. He reigned from 561 to 560 B.C. You can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 25. After evil Marduk was Nergal-Sharezer, and he reigned from 560 to 558 B.C. After Nergal-Sharezer, you had Labishai Marduk, who reigned in 557 B.C. He was murdered as a child. He was a child king, murdered as a child. The man who succeeded him was Nabonidus, and he ruled from 556 B.C. to 539. So he was the first one after Nebuchadnezzar to actually have a lengthy reign as king. But this man, because he was a worshiper of the moon god rather than the traditional gods that they worshiped in Babylon, he moves off to a place named Tema in the Syro-Arabian desert, and he leaves his son Belshazzar in charge. He says, I've had it with this. I'm retiring. He says, I'm going to retire and move to the desert. How many of you want to retire and move to the desert? We like to retire and move to the lake, retire and move to the beach. This man steps down, in a sense, and designates his son, Belshazzar, in charge, and he leaves. So why is it then that Belshazzar says that I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom? Because Belshazzar was the second ruler in the kingdom. His father, Nabonidus, was the first ruler in the kingdom. You have Nabonidus, you have Belshazzar, and whoever else can solve this mystery is going to be third in the kingdom. In other words, I am going to promote you to the position of being right under me, myself. You, in Babylon, under my dad and under me, you will be the head of the nation. You'll be third ruler. You'd be a viceroy. You'll be like a vice president. You'll be second or third in charge. Second in charge as far as in Babylon, third in the entire nation of Babylon, in the empire. All the king's wise men came in, verse 8, they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. And Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. They were astonished. Verse 10, now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. The queen comes in, the man's wife, and she says, hey, don't be worried. I remember a man. There is a man in thy kingdom. She says, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods? And she was a pagan. She was a polytheist. That's what pagan means. It means polytheist. It means that she believed in more than one god. She says, there is a man I remember. Stories are told of this man who had light and understanding, and he helped your father Nebuchadnezzar. And maybe you should call for this man Daniel. By the way, interesting note, Nebuchadnezzar, the root there is Nebo. Remember that? We studied it. What is the root for the word Belshazzar? Bel. What was the name of the two Babylonian gods? Two of them. Aside from Marduk, you had Nebo and you had Bel. In Isaiah 46, the chapter in which Isaiah prophesies of Cyrus, king of Persia, do you know how that chapter begins? It says that Bel boweth, Nebo stoopeth. In other words, God is going to destroy these false gods. These men are even named after these false gods. The word Belshazzar means Bel's treasurer. Bel's treasurer. Now, what had Belshazzar done? He'd taken what from God's temple? The treasure. The treasure. Notice as we get to the end of this lesson how that theme of treasure or money comes into it again in this man's life. It's amazing to me that God so many times in this word uses a play on words. And it's just remarkable. So this man Daniel is brought in before the king, and the king spake and said, art thou Daniel? Now I find it interesting that he said, art thou Daniel? Because you remember in the previous four chapters, what is Daniel referred to as? Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar. And yet this king says, art thou Daniel? That tells me that in the 70 years that Daniel has been here, Daniel has been persistent in maintaining his Hebrew name. He has not abandoned the name Daniel for the name Belteshazzar. He says, I don't care what you call me, my name's Daniel. I'm going to be called by my Hebrew name. So at the end of his life, Daniel's name is what? What do they refer to him as? As Daniel. Now, let me make a point out of this too. As was prophesied of by Jeremiah the prophet, now this is at the end of Babylon. Daniel goes into captivity in the first of three sieges. The Hebrews, the Jews, have spent 70 years in Babylon. 70 years. How many of you in this room are over the age of 70? Let's raise some hands. Over the age of 70. That's a lot of you, isn't it? Don't you ever think, never think, well, I'm just over 65, I'm over 70, there's no use for me in the service of God anymore, I might as well just quit and leave it to younger people. Daniel is probably 85 at this point. He was a teenager when he was carried into Babylon. And they were there for 70 years, and this is the night that Babylon fell. This man is over 80 years old. In the next chapter, we're going to read about Daniel in the lion's den. How many of you, when you think about Daniel in the lion's den, think of this little, nice little Hebrew boy that got sent into the lion's den? How many paintings have you seen of a little boy in a lion's den? You know, he was an old man. I picture him as an old man with grit. I've been around, I've seen a lot, and I'm Daniel, not Belteshazzar, and I don't care what you do to me, I'm praying to my God. Get over it. He was a man that wasn't going to bend his knee. He wasn't going to forfeit his convictions. Don't you ever think if you are old and aged and you've been in this world a long time that God has no purpose for you. That is one of the greatest errors that Satan would have you to believe. God has work for you in his kingdom. Don't think because you have lived on this world a long time, God has no purpose for you anymore. And I'm going to get off that. But I want to hammer the point home. Daniel is an aged man. He is an aged man. Moses, when he died, he was 120 years old. And it says that his natural force abated not. His vision was not dim. God blessed him with strength all the way to 120 years old. If you're aged, do not think that God has no purpose for you in his church anymore. That just is not true. You are vitally important in the house of God. Everybody say amen to that. Daniel is brought in. He's brought before the king. The king spake unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel which are of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? Jewry, it's a word for the land and the religion of the Jews. Jewry. It's an unusual word. Don't use it a lot. I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Now, he didn't get this light, wisdom, and excellent wisdom, this understanding and excellent wisdom from the gods. Do you know where he got it? From Almighty God, from the King of Kings, the Most High. Two titles we read of God in this book, the Most High God and the Ancient of Days. I love those names of God, the Most High and the Ancient of Days. And now the wise men, he goes on, the astrologers have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. They have no idea what this says. They have no idea what it means. And as you read it, they're seemingly random words. What does this have to do with anything that's going on at the time? How is this relevant to me? That's what Americans always say. How is this relevant to me? I don't understand, preacher. I don't understand. What does this have to do with me? So he tells him, he says, if you will tell me what this means, make known unto me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and thou shalt be third ruler in the kingdom. Now notice verse 17. I love Daniel's reply. Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself. You can keep your gold chain. You can keep your scarlet robe and you can keep your power. I don't want anything to do with you, but I will tell you what this dream means. In other words, you cannot buy me. I will not be bought with money. I'm going to do what I think is right according to the word of God. And whatever you do with your treasure, let it suit you because I answer to the Most High. He is my king. He is my Lord. And as I'm here in captivity, I don't care what you offer me. I don't care about the money or the prize or anything else, but I will make known for you this vision, this hand that is written on the wall that appeared and wrote these few words. But Daniel has some words to say to Belshazzar. Now, Daniel is a Bible reader. He's a student of the Bible. And Daniel knows that he has been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. He knows how long he's been in Babylonian captivity. He was a boy when it happened. And he also, being a Bible reader, understood the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah did foretell and say that it would be 70 years in Babylonian captivity, and then God would restore them to their holy city, allow the temple to rebuild. Isaiah talked about it in prophesying of Cyrus, king of Persia. Isaiah said who would do it. Jeremiah said how long until God would allow it to be done. They had a timetable. Now, what if, think about it. What if you had a timetable on how long it would be until America fell? How long it would be until the next global empirical attempt takes place? You'd have a timetable to go through. What if we were taken over in America by the Russians or the Chinese or radical Islamists? Pick your bad guy. Pick your axis of evil. Doesn't matter. What if we were taken over? But as we were taken over, a prophet did speak and say, but don't worry, this captivity will only last 40 years. Well, you'd be counting off the days, wouldn't you? Counting off the days. Now, a lot of these Israelites may not have been, but I guarantee you Daniel was, because this man was faithful at all times. You know, he's one of the few men in the Bible that nothing negative is ever said about at all. It says a lot about him, because the Bible is so realistic and candid when it comes to these personalities. Even good kings that made mistakes, the mistakes were recorded, the problems that they did, the errors that they made, the sins they committed are recorded here in Scripture. God's Bible is candid about it. This man Daniel knows that this 70 years is over. I bet he's sitting at home waiting to leave. But you know what? Daniel never got to go home. You know, he stayed in Babylon even after they were allowed to go back, continuing to do as he had done. But he's counting down the days till this is over. It's nice to have inside information, isn't it? It's nice. Say, friends, when you've got this book, you've got inside information. You've got a bunch of people out in the world running around saying the globe's getting hot because people drive cars, and all the while it's been colder since the 1930s. And that was actually the warmest year on record. It's gotten colder since then, and they fabricated the data with computer models, and people are running around saying, the sky's falling. And you can look at it and say, there'll be seed time and harvest until Jesus comes back, and he's going to burn the world with fire. That's the end of it. Amen. You don't have to worry about it. Do you have to worry about it? Inside information. Daniel's got inside information. So what does he say? O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew. He was so powerful that if he wanted to take a man's life, he'd take a man's life. Who he would keep alive, he kept alive. Whom he would set up and whom he would put down. But when Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. We read that last week. When he was driven from among men, he went insane. God took away the heart of a man from him, gave him the heart of a beast for seven times, seven seasons, 3.5 years. Babylonians celebrated or observed 2 seasons a year. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. And then he is back, his mind restored unto him, and he prays and extolled the Most High God. Daniel is reminding him of this. He was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast. His dwelling was like the wild asses. They fed him with grass like an oxen, his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. If he wants to raise up a man as king, he will raise up a man as king. Now let me stop you. Let me give you a caveat. That doesn't mean every ruler has ever been put in place by God. In the book of Hosea, it talks about how they have put up kings, but not by me. When men put up kings like Saul, negative things always happen. When God gives a king like David, who's a man after his own heart, the nation thrives and it does well. Nebuchadnezzar was put in position of authority by God himself, and that's the lesson. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. You knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. You knew it. You know what we refer to that as? Having no excuse. You knew better, and for whatever reason you chose to disregard that, Read how many kings of Israel and Judah did wickedly. You'd think they would know better. You'd think they would know better. You've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of this house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of gold, or of silver and of gold, of brass, iron, wood, stone, which see not, nor hear not, nor know. You're worshiping dead false gods with these items from the temple of the Most High God, and the God in whose hand thy breath is. Which God gave you life, Belshazzar? Which God do you owe your beating heart to, Belshazzar? Which God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life? It wasn't these false, fake gods that you're worshiping, which cannot hear, cannot save, cannot know. Whose are all thy ways hast thou not glorified? Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. The hand was sent of God because you have thumbed your nose at the Most High. What was written on the wall? Let's read it together. Verse 25. This is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. They had no idea what it means. His name is what? Belshazzar? Bel's treasure? What did he do with the house of God? He took the treasure from the house and defiled it. Mene is mina, and it is a form of currency. It would be like he said quarter, quarter, or dime, dime, nickel, nickel, dollar, dollar. Mina, mene, is currency. Tekel is the same as shekel, or as we would say a shekel, but it's shekel. A shekel is something that is valuable, like gold or silver, but its value, rather than being determined by itself, like a quarter is determined not by the value of the metal anymore, anyway, but it's determined by the value ascribed to it by the government. Now, if you go back before 1963 and you get a quarter, it's actually worth a few dollars because it's 90% silver, but now they're made of supronickel, a combination of copper and nickel. That's why it's got a little red line on it. You ever see a quarter without a red line? Put that thing in your pocket and take it home. Don't cash it in. A shekel, its value was determined by weight. So one of the words that he repeats, and he says it twice, he repeats this word, has reference to the monetary value. One has reference to the value of something based upon the weight. And then this last word, upharsin, he understands this word upharsin, and he says it as perez, and this word means divided. Imagine if you had, and just put it into contemporary example, penny, penny, ounce of silver, split. What in the world does that mean? Well, Daniel has the answer. He has the answer, and God orchestrated this in such a way to where only Daniel had the answer. Why? So he gets the glory, because he's about to do something really big in the earth. I love it when God does big things in the earth, don't you? It's amazing. You just sit back and see the salvation of our Lord. I love those moments. Daniel says, oh, by the way, Bel's treasure. Isn't it amazing that God uses currency and treasure to a man whose name is Bel's treasure and the Most High is exalting himself? There's irony there. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Two pennies, two quarters. Mene, mene, God has numbered your days, the days of thy kingdom, and finished it. Tekel, remember a shekel is the value is determined by weight. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. That means that you've been weighed and not so impressed. Perez, now it's upharsin, he uses another word that means the same thing, perez, and I believe he does this because it sounds like another word. What is it that this word sounds like? Well, look at the last word of verse 28. Persian. What's about to take place? The Medes and the Persians are about to overthrow Babylon. He says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Perez, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Not such good news, Belshazzar. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. But you know what it was all for? It was all for naught. And let me tell you why. Notice verses 30 and verse 31. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, you've got a little summary of what took place. That very night, Belshazzar was killed. Let me tell you how they did it. Cyrus, the king of Persia, a brilliant strategist, the river Euphrates passed under the wall of Babylon. Got to get water somewhere. And they don't have Huntsville utilities to pipe that nice fluoridated water into their subdivision. So the river Euphrates does pass under the wall of Babylon. Now there's no climbing over this wall because it's got guards around it, and it's 100 feet tall or more, and it's 20 to 30 feet thick, and it's 17 miles around Babylon. You're not getting over this wall. And unless you've got a tank, you're not going to destroy this wall. You don't have a cruise missile to shoot over the wall. And it's so big, if you launch flaming catapult projectiles over the wall, it's not going to hit the capital. It's not going to hit where the king is. You can sit and throw rocks at this thing all day. It's not going to damage it. It's not going to hurt it. You ever heard the expression, beating your wall against a brick, bringing your head against a brick wall? Not going to knock it down. It's just pointless. It's futile. There's no way you're going to do it. So what they do, Cyrus, king of Persia, builds a channel approaching the river Euphrates. Now, he doesn't start at Euphrates and go out. No, why? Why would he do that? Because then they would see the water dry up in the river passing in, and they would say, oh, goodness, somebody's drying up the river. Wonder why? Let's put a wall there. But rather, he builds this diversionary channel up to the Euphrates and has his troops led under a general whom is referred to here as Darius. Darius and the troops are waiting at the wall where the river Euphrates passes under it. And they're told, when you see this river dry up, you get in that channel and you march into Babylon. As that channel was finished and it reached that river, they knocked that wall down in between and they dam up the water in the Euphrates. That water goes off into that side channel. And that river dried up and his troops got down in that river. They marched under that wall and history reports that they overthrew Babylon without even a single battle. They marched right in and took them by surprise. Do you remember in the prophecy that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, that he was the head of gold, but he would be replaced with a silver breast and two silver arms. And it represented the Medes and the Persians. Silver is inferior to gold. They did not win through military might. They won through strategery. How is it that our forefathers in the 18th century did defeat the most advanced military in the world at the time? Was it through might? It was through strategery. Our country has made a science and an art out of strategery. These men take Babylon not through skill or force or mastery with the blade. They dry up the water and walk under the wall, and they crept in unaware and took over the city. They marched through Babylon. There was not even a battle. They didn't even put up a fight. And they went straight to Belshazzar, and history reports that they killed him the night that they went in. Notice, in that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. 2 points that I want to give you as we close, as time is away. Number one, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Even though God raised up the Babylonians to punish the children of Israel, God is not mocked, and a man is going to reap what he sows. This man thought he could get away with doing whatever he wanted, and God brought judgment upon him. Point number two that I want to give you as we close, your God always keeps his word. It had been 70 years since they went into captivity. These 70 years were fulfilled, and God sent deliverance into this city, overturned the captivity of his children in Babylon, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, began to pave the way for these Jews to go back into their holy city and to rebuild. God is not mocked. God is a keeper of his word. You know why that's so good? Malachi says that we who are sons of Jacob are not consumed because your God changes not. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Even if a child of grace makes a mess of their life, just like these Jews had made a mess of things, God is faithful to his word. When the time came, he overturned that captivity.
What more can he say than to you he has said?